Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. For the context of verse 9, 40 days earlier, Jesus arose from the dead. And 40 seconds earlier, or let's just say moments earlier, Jesus had instructed the 12 to remain in Jerusalem waiting for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And those 12 apostles, actually, since Judas Iscariot committed suicide for the previous 43 days, it had only been 11 apostles. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Is it appropriate to refer to the 12 as the 12, even when some of them are dying? Well, of course it is, because in the book of Revelation, when certainly some of them had died by the time that book was written, maybe most of them, they're still referred to as the 12 apostles, because they exist after death, and the New Jerusalem will have their names engraved on the 12 walls of that city. We read in Revelation 21. But how about when Judas left his position, betrayed Christ, committed suicide, and he wasn't yet replaced? Would it still be appropriate to refer to them as the 12? Or did we have to say the 11? No, we could refer to them as the 12, because that's the function. They were to represent and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So we refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, even though the northern tribes, 10 tribes or so, were lost to history. And after they were taken into exile, not in the Babylonian exile in the south, but in the north, they were taken into exile by the Assyrians to Nineveh and its surroundings, the 10 tribes ceased to exist. But still, they're referred to as the 12 tribes. Even in the New Testament, they are the 12 tribes. Why is that? Because Israel came from the 12 sons of Jacob, and there was some intermarrying between the tribes. But even though the tribe of Joseph was split into Ephraim and Manasseh, well, that makes 13, 14, depending on how you count them, they're still the 12 tribes. And so when Judas committed suicide, there's only 11, yet Paul refers to the 12 during the period from Judas's death until Christ's ascension. So before they added Matthias, the 12, Paul referred to that period and called them the 12. I'll read you the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. Paul writes that Jesus was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then by the 12. And that did not include Judas. So that's just a lengthy justification for referring to them as the 12, because they are. That's their role, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And God likes the number 12, and he uses it to signify Israel and their earthly kingdom. So Jesus told the 12 to remain in Jerusalem, and they had just asked their last question of the Lord. They said, "Jesus, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then Jesus spoke his final words on earth prior to his ascension into heaven, and that brings us to Acts 1, verse 9. Now, when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Wow. Put yourself in their place. What their eyes have seen and that they have recorded for us. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the millions of Christians who are alive today, who have only read about these things, they haven't seen them, it turns out to be a blessing that we have read about them and not seen them. Because most people who see God's miraculous acts in the Bible end up rejecting Him. And a greater number of people, percentage-wise, who read about what God has done, they have sort of the freedom or the room to think it through and decide whether they're going to humble themselves and receive the message of those miracles. Whereby the people who see the miracles, they have the truth shoved into their face, and many of them reject. So with the whole generation of Israel in the wilderness, they saw the 10 plagues, they saw the parting of the Red Sea, they walked through on dry ground, they saw the pillar of fire and the smoke, the manna from heaven, and they hated God and rejected Him. And Moses' father-in-law, he didn't see any of it. He heard about it. And when he heard about it, we read in Exodus, he worshiped the God of Moses. So he was able to humble himself, having heard the truth, whereas those who saw it had a much more difficult time with it. And that is a dynamic of the miraculous that we often overlook. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, that is, two angels, stood by them in white apparel. Now, in the Bible, angels commonly appear as men, and sometimes that surprises us. They appear, they will sit, they'll eat, they'll spend a night in someone's house. And we think, oh, angels would never do that, because we have our comprehension of what an angel should look like. But when God sends angels, He has them appear as men so that they could interact with men. Not always, but commonly. Verse 11, these two men, these two angels, said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So they're basically saying, the way I read between the lines, they're saying, why are you standing here staring at the sky? Jesus is gone. He gave you work to do. Go to Jerusalem, wait there, and then you're going to have a lot of work. So get to it. Besides, he's going to come back. And the implication is, though it doesn't state it, but it does other places in the Gospels and Acts, the implication is he's going to come back soon. The same way you saw him going to heaven, you're going to see him come back. And that follows on what Peter said in Acts chapter 3 when he said, men of Israel, repent. And if you repent, Jesus is in heaven right now. Heaven has received the Lord, and he will remain there until the time of restoration comes from the return of the Lord. And we will have our kingdom, basically, is what he's saying. So Peter's saying, men of Israel, if you repent, then even though Jesus is in heaven right now, if you repent, God will send him back and we'll have our kingdom. So Peter was expecting the Lord would return soon. The Lord had said he would return soon, but it turns out he did not return quickly because Israel rejected him. So he went to plan B, no longer plan A of preparing Israel to inherit their kingdom. They rejected the king. So instead, he cut off Israel, grafted in the Gentiles with the body of Christ, where Jew or Gentile are equal in the body. So they're looking up at the sky and the angels are saying, look, what are you staring at the sky for? You've got a lot to do. Get to work. You saw Jesus go up. He's going to come back soon enough. So get going. And they agreed. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And they were back around if you go to the south and east along the base of the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives backs up right to Jerusalem. They touch the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. They come down at the Brook Kidron. And so if you pass along to the south and east, skirting the Mount of Olives, you come to Bethany. And that's where they were, on that part of the Mount of Olives. And so that's about a Sabbath day's journey. Now, pointing out it's a Sabbath day's journey, is that relevant to Gentile Christians? No. When Jesus said in Matthew 24, pray that in the tribulation you don't have to flee on the Sabbath, is that relevant to Gentile Christians? No, because we're no longer under the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a symbol, a sign of God's covenant with Israel, he said in the book of Exodus. And so since his covenant with Israel is set aside, that's why we read, for example, in Romans 14, Paul says, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Some men, namely Peter, James, and John, they observe the day. But others do not observe the day. We can observe every day alike. And every day we worship the Lord, it doesn't matter for us because we're not under that law. So this reference that it was a Sabbath day's journey, and we've also read that the people who were burying Jesus Christ, anointing his body, wrapping it, it was the Sabbath, and they had to hurry home. So they were keeping the Sabbath, and Jesus had taught them to keep the law, the greater and the least of the commandments. But in 8 chapters from now, the Apostle Paul will be converted, and God will send him to the Gentiles. And we'll see that all of a sudden, you no longer have to be circumcised. Starting in the very next chapter, Acts 10, Cornelius doesn't have to get circumcised. And by Acts 15, we see it spelled out that Paul's followers do not have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law of Moses. And so there was a significant change, and that actually is what the book of Acts is all about. And so that's why Luke puts this very minor reference in here. He mentions it's a Sabbath day's journey to remind the reader that the 12 apostles are very concerned about the Sabbath. They're keeping the Sabbath and all the laws of Israel. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room. They entered Jerusalem and went up into the upper room where they were staying. And now there's a list of the 12 apostles. Of course, only 11 here, since Judas Iscariot is dead. But I'll make a statement about the names of the apostles, then we'll read this and compare it to other lists. But there are 4 times in the Bible where the 12 apostles are named. They're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here in Acts. And Luke 6 and Acts, here in chapter 1, the lists are identical. 2 of the apostles have different names in Matthew and Mark, and we'll look at that. But here they're named Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And by the way, in all 4 lists, they're always grouped in 3 groups of 4. And those groupings are the same. So in all 4 chapters, the first group is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, some of the groups, they're rearranged, but it's the same people. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. The second group, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew. Those are the same in all 4 chapters. The last group, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot is dead. James, the son of Alphaeus, is the same. Judas Iscariot is the same. Simon the Zealot is named something different in Matthew 10 and Mark 3. He's named something like Simon the Canaanite, but it's not a Canaanite like a non-Jew, Canaanite, like the mother, the Canaanite, who prayed for her daughter to be delivered of a demon in Matthew 15. It's not that kind of Canaanite. It's a different spelling. So it's a spelling as though it could be Simon from the city of Cana in Galilee. Sort of like that. A Canaanite, but spelled differently than the pagan Canaanites. But Bullinger points out that that word, which appears Canaanite, he thinks is an Aramaic word which means zealot. Now, I don't know. I can't weigh in on his opinion on that. But if Simon the Zealot was from the city of Canaan, then that could explain what appears to be a difference there. It's Simon the Zealot from the city of Cana. On this last guy, Judas the son of James, and he's indicated twice by Luke, the son of James, undoubtedly to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. In Matthew and Mark, he's called Lebius and Thaddeus. And those names, even though they sound quite different to us, are actually somewhat similar names, like we might today have William and Bill. And I'm not saying they're that similar, but linguists say they're somewhat similar, and they're Aramaic. And it could be that that's Judas, the son of James, going by another name. That's what I suppose it is. We just read earlier about Cephas, right? Well, who in the world is Cephas? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:5 that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, was seen by Cephas. Who's Cephas? Well, Cephas is Peter. Who's Peter? Peter is Simon. So it's common for people to have different names. In the Bible, Old and New Testaments, Jacob is Israel. Two startlingly different names, unless you understood why his name was changed. Paul is the Greek name. Saul is the Hebrew name. Like the first king in Israel was King Saul. Well, Paulos is a Greek name. So Saul's Hebrew name gave way to his Greek name to emphasize Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, not to Israel. So the fact that people had different names is extremely common. And of course, it'll be pounced upon by anyone who wants to say that the Bible has contradictions in it. But I think that that's all we're seeing, different names. And in the past, people were not as technical and fastidious as we are today about people's names, because you couldn't make purchases based on your social security number or over the internet. You couldn't do that back then. And so all business was conducted face to face, and people knew who they were dealing with. So if it was John, it was John. If he was the potter's son, he was John the potter's son. If he grew up in Nazareth, he was Jesus of Nazareth. That sufficed. And if they had different names, nicknames, that was their name. Whereas today, we're much more rigid intellectually and technical about identifying people. And I think that development is fine. I think it's a good development. But we should realize that things were different. All right. So these are the 11 who, while they had different degrees of doubt, and Peter even denied Christ three times, and Thomas doubted even the word of the 10 others. By this time, they had spent 40 days with the Lord. They were thoroughly committed to him being the Messiah and that he had been raised from the dead. So verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So Jesus had brothers who were there. His mother Mary was there. Of course, the Catholics don't like any reference to the brothers of Jesus, and they say that just means his disciples. But Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and there were many other people there. There were women there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. His brothers were there. And when the Bible references the brothers and sisters of the Lord, in every context, there are his disciples and his followers, and it says, oh, and his brothers came. And he said, I don't have time for them. I'm doing my Father's work. So it's disingenuous for them to maintain that the Bible doesn't mention that Jesus had siblings, and that if it mentions brothers, it only means like my brother in the Lord. It didn't mean that. Okay, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And I find that interesting. Maybe it was 109, maybe it was 131, but it's about 120. Because there were 12 apostles in 12 tribes, and God is going to seal 12,000 of each tribe, and he likes those numbers. They could only work 6 days a week and not on the Sabbath. And even in the Bible, there was a 24-hour day. So if you could work 6 days, in 6 days you can labor, but not on the seventh, well, how many hours are in a six-day work week, 24 hours a day? That's 144 hours. So the Sabbath law itself allowed for the Jews to work 144 hours out of the week. Not that any man would work that many hours, but those were the hours in which a Jew could work. So God loves these numbers. 12 for Israel, and 12 apostles, and there was about 120 disciples. Peter stood up in their midst and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, I want to talk about this whole issue of Judas and his role in Christ's death, prophecies that are referred to, a field that was bought, and there are a number of difficulties or apparent contradictions that Christians wrestle with and skeptics will use to show the Bible has errors. And I'd like us to talk through it in some depth. But first, just to mention that Peter stands up and it appears that he's in charge, right? He's in charge. But over a period of time, as you go through the book of Acts, it appears that Peter loses the de facto role of the authority to James. So as you go through the book of Acts, Peter loses that role of the leader to James. Now, it's not the James of Peter, James, and John. That James was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. This is James, the brother of the Lord, the brother of Jude, the brother of Simeon. Jesus had a number of brothers and sisters. And so the brother of Jesus became the de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem. So that when the 12 apostles would have a council in Jerusalem, who's presiding? Who's in charge? It's James. And James is the one who calls on the witnesses to testify, and he calls on Peter. And then in Acts 21, Paul's coming to Jerusalem, and who does he meet with? And who does he work out the arrangements with? With James. So Peter undoubtedly has a crucial role as one of the 12 and an eternal role. And God loves Peter, and Peter loves God. But at this time in Jerusalem, he started out as the leader, but eventually took second place to James, which is just more evidence that the Roman Catholic Church has done a terrible wrong by making Peter the cornerstone and the foundation of their church. That's wrong. Christ is the cornerstone. And so they emphasize the law and legalism and downplay grace, because God gave grace to the body of Christ through the Apostle Paul. And so they missed out on an understanding of grace because of that. All right, so Peter opens this discussion about what happened with Judas, and he doesn't want the disciples and their followers to think that this was all just an accident. He wants them to realize that God had laid the seeds in the Bible so that they would be able to read and understand that God knew what was going to happen. They would remember that Jesus said that Peter would deny me and one of you here will betray me. They'd remember that. And then Peter let his mind go through the scriptures and he recalled passages that were relevant that could be applied to Judas's betrayal of Christ. Now, Peter will go on to quote Psalm 69. And if we look carefully at this verse 16, we learn a couple things. One, we learn that the author of Psalm 69 was David. That's pretty cool. And two, we gain an insight into how God assembled the scriptures. First off, regarding authorship, of the 150 Psalms, we know the author of about 99 of them. David wrote 73, at least. He may have written others that we can't identify. A man named Asaph wrote 12. Men referred to as the sons of Korah wrote 9. Solomon wrote 2 Psalms, but perhaps the title, it might be that they were written for Solomon or by Solomon. And one psalm each was written by Heman the Ezrahite, Ethan the Ezrahite, and Moses, the man of God. He wrote Psalm 90. So for Psalm 69, if it weren't for Peter's remark here, we would have to guess at the author. We wouldn't have known that David wrote it. How did Peter know that David wrote it? Because there was much in the culture and history and tradition of Israel that was not put in the Bible. For example, Jude says that Enoch prophesied of the second coming of the Lord. Well, Enoch was the seventh from Adam in the Old Testament. There's no mention in Genesis that Enoch prophesied of the coming of the Lord. How did Jude know that? It was likely part of the oral tradition of the Israelites that Jude had said this thing. And so, thanks to Peter's remark, we know Peter knew, and now it's in the Bible for us, that David wrote Psalm 69. And by the way, if Peter had not said that, we'd probably be able to figure it out. Because Psalm 69, when we compare that to David's plight, his self-inflicted misery that he went through, there are so many similarities there. Hey, this is Bob Enyar. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.